So I'm Ben. I'm the student and family lead here at Imprint, and I'm just so grateful to get to be here. It's such a gift for us, even not just to be, you know, able to preach, but just for us to hear the Word of God together and to get to respond to that is such a gift and a privilege. And so I'm so thankful. And I am completely not up to the task of shaping people's hearts and pointing people to Christ. That's really only God can do that. And so I'm wondering, can we take some time? Can we just pray real quick that God, that we wouldn't be satisfied just coming here and being entertained or coming here and just saying, oh, that's interesting. That we come here and that God would somehow reveal himself to us, that our hearts would be shaped in some ways, that we'd walk out of here differently. Can we pray? God, I thank you so much for the passage that you've given us today to look through, Revelation 4 and 5. I thank you so much that you're a God who doesn't just make us guess at what you want or who you're like. You're a God who shows yourself and reveals yourself. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us the humility to take you as you are and not how we want you to be, that we wouldn't miniaturize you, that we wouldn't shrink you down to something that's comfortable for us, but that we'd see you in all your glory and all your beauty and all your majesty, and we would worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I bet you when you read this passage, when you read Revelation 4, if you're anything like me, you get a little bit intimidated by it, right? I think for a lot of us, at least for me, I read it and I'm like, oh, wait, what? There's creatures? One's like an ox, one's like a, you know, an eagle, one's like a man. And if that's not weird enough, they have wings and then they have eyes covering. And I think it's like, what on earth is going on? How do we read this? How does this make sense to our lives? How do we understand and discern what God wants us to get out of this? Right? Revelation can be intimidating for a lot of us. And the way I think about it, and I will see if this is helpful to you, is from one of my favorite movies, which is The Truman Show. Have you guys seen The Truman Show? It's Jim Carrey. It came out a while ago. You guys should go. It's on Netflix, so you can watch it for free. Just off your parents' Netflix account, which is what I think we all do. And in The Truman Show, Truman is a character who was born in a simulated environment his whole life. So he was born into this like globe, this arena kind of thing that people made. And the sole purpose of his life is he's the subject of a reality show. He was born with cameras watching him. His whole life is played out with cameras watching. Every person he's interacted with is a paid actor. His parents, his wife, his best friends, everyone is a paid actor who does whatever the director of that show wants him to do. His whole life, he lives under this constant gaze. And one day, he meets a girl in a library who isn't down with the whole acting thing, right? She's not okay with just making this guy believe that he's in a normal life, doing his normal thing. And so she tells him, as much as she knows how, she tells him, this place that you're in isn't real, right? Like, there's a whole other world outside of this. Those pictures of you at the Eiffel Tower aren't real. Like, that's a green screen. Like, just understand there's something more outside of this. And, of course, Truman, the guy who's lived his whole life in this reality show, doesn't know what to make of this. Lauren's words are maybe hopeful to him. He senses there's some truth behind it. And yet a lot of it is unsettling to him, confusing, perplexing. What on earth is going on here? But the main thing to know is even though it was confusing for Truman, it was true for Truman. The words that she was saying pointed him to a reality that was greater than and far exceeded the reality that he was living in at that moment. I hate to spoil the movie, but it's 21 years old, and that's 6 years older than me. No, I'm just kidding. At some point, Truman reaches the edge of his reality. He reaches the edge of the dome that he's been living in, and he steps outside. And I imagine in stepping outside of the simulated environment that he lived in, I imagine suddenly Lauren's words rang true. That girl, suddenly it made more sense to him. Suddenly the things that seemed so confusing fit in to his understanding. And this is what I get when I read the book of Revelation. A lot of it is very strange. A lot of it is so otherworldly, so strange, so confusing that it's easy to just go, this is just random. This is just chaotic. I don't think I'm going to touch this. And yet, what we do when we read through the book of Revelation is actually a veil gets pulled from our eyes. that we get to see a reality that's not less true than the reality that we're living in now. It's actually more true than the reality that we're living in. That we get to see something that far exceeds what we have grown accustomed to. It's greater. It's more beautiful. It's a story that we want to participate in. It's beautiful. And today, I bet you, whether you know God or whether you don't yet know God through Christ, I bet you you're tired of living out a story that someone's handed down to you. I bet you you're tired because we all kind of grow up, I think, getting stories from other people that we shape meaning, that we're looking at our lives going, what's the meaning of all this? And to be honest, the story that a lot of us have is a crummy story. It's a bad story. It goes like, just do the best you can with what you got. Just go through life, avoid pain, avoid conflict as much as you can, and work hard so that you can have a comfortable life. And then one day you'll die. And as long as you died with not as much pain as possible, then that's good. The stories go, never meet your heroes because you can't really trust anyone. And so don't really attach yourself. Don't really bond to anyone because people will let you down. So just skate through life as gently as you can and life will be okay. And I bet you, if you bought into these stories at all, you're ready for a change. And so am I. And so today what we're going to do is I pray that Revelation would kind of take the veil off of our eyes. That if we've been seeing things in a cloudy way, if we've been seeing things not as they truly are, God would be gracious to us, that he would remove that covering for us and show us this is what reality is. This is what true life is all about. And so that's what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. And the beautiful thing, the main thing that I want us to get out of this, the main truth that I want you to understand is that Jesus is the only one worthy to accomplish God's plan for history. Jesus is the only one worthy to accomplish God's plans for history. And we start out with Revelation 4. And Revelation 4 is jaw-dropping. Like if you read this and if you go through and you reread it, you'll see that this vision of John the Apostle, who's the one seeing this vision, who wrote the book of Revelation and also wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote a lot of books. This vision is astounding. It's crazy. And we kind of get, in terms of this sermon, I think there's 3 points to it, which means that it's just a classic sermon. Yet last week, Tom had 7, and that was like, whoa, this is amazing, right? Like he's just like, point, 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 you get a point, you get a point. This time, we're just going to do 3 points, okay? I don't get paid 7 points. I get paid 3 points. And the first thing that we're going to see is the heavenly setting that John sets up for us. The heavenly setting that we see, which shows us that monotony, you know, boredom, drudgery is not the truest reality of our lives. Monotony is not the truest reality. And we can see this. And if you read closely, and maybe if you read before the sermon to try to get things and understand yourself, I bet you notice something. And it's that it seems like John's words are running out when he's writing this. Check this out. Let's see. In verse 3, he says, the one who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And then he goes on in verse 6, he says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And then he goes on to describe the creatures. And he's like, one's like an ox, one's like a lion, one's like an eagle, right? All these things like, it was like this. It had the appearance of this. It was sort of like this thing that we know. What I get from this is that John is describing something that can't be fully described in human words. It's like this. It's like a jewel. It's like a lion, it's like an ox, it's like this. And what this shows us, it doesn't mean that what the Bible is saying is not saying that it's less than, like, oh, it's not actually crystal, it's something less than. It means it's something more than. This is, the sea was like crystal. The one seated on it looked like jewels, looked astounding and majestic. And we can only imagine what John's vision is like, what he's seeing there. But what he's seeing is glorious. Amazing. and as brilliant and amazing and glorious as it is, it's clear to me that there's a focal point in the setting, okay? So if you picture two different things, you could picture a museum or an arena, and I'm going to say this setting is more like an arena than a museum. Here's what a museum is like. It's a lot of really cool things, and everyone is going to look at different amazing things. Whoa, look at this. You know, the throne looks like that. Oh, look at this. This picture looks like this. Oh, the creature looks like this. That's what a museum is. Bunch of people scattered about looking at different things. But as majestic as this is, with the sea of glass, like, you know, crystal, and like the amazing creatures and the elders worshiping, there is a clear focal point that all of these things, all the majestic creatures, all the elders are all circled around like you would an arena, and they're focused on one thing. And what is that thing? It's the one seated upon the throne. That despite all this majesty in the surrounding settings, this one on the throne, just, you can't look at him without being awed, without worshiping, without seeing this trumps every sort of majesty and every sort of glory I've ever seen before in my life. This is the one worth praising. And there's a constant clatter of worship, it says. And they never cease, these creatures never cease to sing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You read this, you see that John's reaching on the top shelf in terms of his word. Things are superlative. To say holy, 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 to repeat something three times isn't just to say holy. Oh, and I want to make sure you know, holy. And one more thing, holy. He's saying, this being is the most holy. This is unfathomable. There's no one else in a league like this being, like this person. God is holy, set apart, different fundamentally from you and me. This is what they see. And he's reaching from the top shelf because he says they never cease day and night. They never cease to say this. Oh, and how long does this God live? Forever and ever, okay? This language is going, whatever is the best thing you can imagine, double it, right? This God is beautiful and holy and powerful and worthy of praise. And the whole sum of his existence is being worshiped by people saying, you are good, you are worthy, you are worthy of honor and praise and blessing. It's an amazing thing. And this right here is the antidote, is the solution to what I think are our tired and weak understanding of our own life. I think many people in this room, myself included, would be embarrassed if other people knew what we sometimes think about heaven or about God. I don't know if you ever had this, but as a kid, when I'd hear that heaven was like a forever eternal worship service, to me it was like, any snack breaks, right? Any refreshments after a while? Like, I don't know if I can handle this. And when I heard, like, we're going to be playing our harps and we're going to do this thing and it's going to be really great, I was like, oh gosh, this is bad news, right? If every Friday I'm waking up going, piano lessons are today. No, I need to get, you know, a week of practicing done in the next 20 minutes. You know, I don't know if I'm going to last in heaven. And I think a lot of us have these kind of weak, tired understandings of what heaven is like and what God is like. And I think we'd be embarrassed to say it out loud if we were honest with ourselves. And some of us have become bored with our brand of Christianity. Some of us think that Christianity is our ticket into a better afterlife. And then all it means for now is that we don't watch certain movies and we don't say certain words and we kind of make these minor changes along the way. And that's not a great story. That's not all that the Bible depicts following Jesus to be. And what we see right here in chapter 4 is the antidote to that. That if you and I had an understanding that right now, as we sit here in church, there is a cacophony of worship around the God of the universe, who, sure, it looks like jasper and carnelian, but it's better than that. It's better than jewels. There's this setting that would bring us to our knees if we got to see it, is happening as we speak. This would change the way we live. Because most of our life is pretty boring sometimes. We wake up, we have the same thing for breakfast, we drive to work, we go to work, we come home, we sit in traffic, we eat dinner, we watch TV, I don't know, and it seems like the same thing over and over and over again. And yet this passage right here is the solution to our so often boredom and drudgery and monotony that we live in. It shows us that boredom actually is a lie. Monotony is a lie. Each of us, while we clock into work, while we watch TV, while we eat our dinner, are existing in a reality that's focus is in a God so big, so powerful, that he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. Who's so beautiful that he is good to us, even though we don't deserve it. Who's so worthy of worship that there's no song we can sing to adequately express it. This is the solution to our monotony. And the answer isn't just lead a more exciting life. Just quit your job and go climb the Himalayas or whatever. That's not the solution to it. The solution is, what if you went into work realizing that your boss's name isn't Gary, your boss's name is God, right? And that you get to work not unto your earthly boss, but you get to work for your heavenly Father. That you get to be a part of an existence whose ending is already known. This is an amazing, amazing thing. Do we live in excitement? Do we live in wonder? Do we live in the thrill and the awe that we get to serve this God? That you get to know this God? It's an incredible thing. And it brings me to the second point that I think we have. So we have the heavenly setting. And all of chapter 4 is setting a picture for us to be awed by. That is literally, at the very root of the word, is awesome, right? Awesome. But the second part that I want to talk about is actually the problem of the text. It's the problem of the text, and it's actually in Revelation 5, verse 1 to 4. So if you have your Bible, you can look at the next chapter. It's Revelation 5, verse 1 to 4. It shows us the problem of the text. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." This is the problem of our text, the problem of the scroll. And if you read through it passing, you're going to be a little bit confused at what this scroll is. Why is there this scroll that God is holding that causes John such consternation that he starts weeping and crying because no one can open the scroll? Well, to understand this passage, you have to understand that this is no ordinary scroll. For one, if you picture a scroll, usually you picture it, you know, it's like rolled up. And where are the words? Where are the words on the scroll? On the inside, right? This one's got words on the whole surface area, inside and outside. It's packed with words. It has significant meaning. Secondly, you picture a scroll. This one doesn't have one seal or two seals or three seals. This one has seven seals on the scroll. And so, you know how that we have this thing in America where you like can't open someone's mail or else you'll get thrown into prison? That's like actually true for a lot of cultures, right? Like you have a seal, and once it's been sealed, only the person for whom it's been addressed can open it, right? One time I got my neighbor's mail and I accidentally opened it, and then I freaked out and I was like, "Bye, babe, I'm out. You know, I'm so sorry. I'll be living in prison from now on. This is just how life is going to be." And now here I am on videotape saying it. We returned it, so don't come after me. But this seal has, or this scroll has seven seals. And so there's only one person who should open it. Only one person who's worthy of opening up the seal. But even more, thirdly, the scroll is no ordinary scroll because it contains God's plans and purposes for humanity. The scroll contains God's plans and purposes for humanity. When you read in Revelation 6 through 8, you'll see that opening these seals and revealing the scroll not only tells you about God's plans for history, but actually institutes God's plans for history, actually commensive, the steps necessary for the reordering of the whole universe. This is what the scroll is, that when the seals are opened, that God's purposes for human history, for the world, for the universe, are commenced. They begin. They happen. The opening of the seals and the unveiling of the scroll commences the steps necessary for the reordering of the universe. And here's what I mean by that. The beginning and the ends of human history are really, really, really good. Okay? Human history begins with God making man and woman in his own image. He crafts them, and not only does he make them beautifully and wonderfully, but God himself walks with the people. He dwells in their midst. That Adam and Eve, the first humans, are walking with God. Their relationship is one of harmony, of understanding, of peace, of joy. And that God actually gives these people a job, that you guys will be kind of mini kings and queens of the earth, that you get to cultivate the earth, that you get to participate with me in ruling over the earth, that I will give you authority to help, you know, the plants grow and help distinguish between animals, that you get authority. Human history begins perfectly. It's wonderful. But it doesn't take a genius to look around the world and go, this isn't what we're seeing in our life right now. Because when we look in our lives, we see corruption, we see abuse, we see pain, we see death, we see hurt. And so what's the disconnect? Well, the disconnect is that humanity rebelled against God, decided, I don't want to reign with you. I want to reign instead of you, God. So humanity took our own course. We chose our own way, and it was, God, you don't know what's best. We know what's best. Because of that, sin, death, pain enter the world, and there is no escaping it. The longer you live, the more you can see the sad effects of the disordering of the universe. Things aren't as they should be because things aren't as they once were. But if you continue reading through the book of Revelation, you could see that the end of human history isn't just things will improve a little bit, things will get a little bit better. No, it's the reordering of the universe. It's no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more human rebellion against God. All things will be made new, will be made right, will be put back together again. The corruption and the injustice of our existence will pass away and a majestic new experience will begin. This is a wonderful thing. God's people and God will dwell together in harmony like they once did. That God will be the king, that Jesus will be seated on the throne, and that we as people get to no longer feel the sting of sin and death. We get to walk forever with God. It's remarkably optimistic. It's remarkably positive, the direction of human history. And so, as any lifelong Mariners fan would tell you, you would know that we don't get from point A to point B without a little bit of work being done, right? We know that one day we aren't just going to wake up and suddenly, oh, we're good. We're fine. We're going to win the World Series. That doesn't happen in baseball. It doesn't happen with history. Things need to be changed. Things need to be adjusted. Things need to be, fixed. And so we can't just have, oh, you sinned. You rebelled against a holy God. No, that's fine. It's fine. Oh, you oppressed people, you drove them in slavery and in hardship. Let's just say you're bad and we'll just move right along. Oh, you were persecuted because you were a follower of Jesus. You were martyred. You were punished because of your belief in God. Sorry about that. I hope, you know, let's just not have it happen again. No, steps need to happen for us to get from where we are to where we're going to be. And what we see in the book of Revelation is that the opening of the scroll and the opening of the seals is actually how God plans to take us from this broken existence that we're in now to the beautiful, harmonious existence that we'll have with God one day. The steps must happen. The universe must be reordered. hurt has to be healed, right? And the problem of the text is, who on earth is up to the job of reordering the universe? Who on earth is up for the job of not just making themselves right, or not just making their families right, or their city, or their state, or their nation, or their world? Who on earth is up to the task of reordering the universe? Who could possibly do this? And this is no small problem. It is not just hyperbole or just dramatic effect that John begins weeping here. Because the book of Revelation was written to churches that are being persecuted. They're written to churches that are being hurt for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ. And so when we read this, we go, does that persecuted church have any hope? Does the one who's been oppressed their whole life and has suffered their whole life, is there any hope of redemption for us? Is there any hope that the wicked will be punished, that corruption will be gone, that the righteous will get to live with God forever? Is there any hope in this? And it says that they scanned. They looked everywhere. In verse 3, it says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. They've scoured the place. They've checked everywhere. And there is not a single person who's worthy of doing this. And this is a reality I think any one of us in this room could attest to. I bet you every one of us could go around and tell stories of how someone that we once looked up to, someone that we thought was just the real deal, somehow hurt us, betrayed us, fell short of our ideal of them in some way. Why? Because of sin. Because we're all, you know, messed up because of the sin that's in our world. We all fall short. And I bet you any one of us could tell a story of, I thought this person was the best. And then when I knew them long enough, or I knew them well enough, I saw some sort of ugliness in them. It's a common occurrence today for when someone's elected into office to review their life as a young adult, review their life and go, are they worthy of the position that they've been placed in? Or for an entertainer to review their past tweets and go, are they worthy of having us all watch them and adore them and celebrate them? Are they worthy? And time again, it seems as though people reveal that they aren't worthy for the position that they've been put in. Whether it's they've seen, you know, they've been racist in the past, that they've displayed a pattern of racism in their life, or it's sexual impropriety or crude speech. A lot of people have been found out, you are not worthy for the task and the position and the role that you were given. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we would have to say every single one of us are limited in our morality, in our character, and in our competence. Any one of us under enough scrutiny would show that we are not worthy, not even just to reorder the universe, but to reorder our own lives. Have you ever tried to do the right thing and still done the wrong thing? Have you ever tried to work on yourself only to discover sin and rebellion and ugliness still lies within your own soul? Have you ever just tried to force yourself, willed yourself to do the right thing to find out that you are unable to do so? Then congratulations, you are a person, right? And you agree with the book of Revelation that says, we scoured everywhere, no one is worthy. If you see that in yourself, you are in good company. You are in good company. And so, is that the end of the story? Does Revelation 5 end with, no one was found worthy, and that was a big bummer? And then suddenly, that's human history for you? No, praise God, it doesn't end that way. Look with me at Revelation 5, verse 5 through 14. Here's what it says. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down in worship. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. That doesn't end with the problem of the scroll. It moves on to a sufficient Savior. It moves on to our beautiful Savior, who is more than enough to meet the needs of our broken down earth and our broken down selves. This is amazing. Jesus alone is the one worthy to accomplish God's plans for history. And we can see it early on, even in verse 5, which is like the introduction of Jesus, is he's given two titles. The first is, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the second, he's the Root of David. Okay? And these two titles tell us a lot about who Jesus is. I wish I could go really in depth into this, but I don't think I'm going to have time to. So what you should know about the Lion of the tribe of Judah is that in Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his sons, he promised his son Judah, "Hey, the scepter, you know, ruling leadership won't depart from you. And that you will actually command the obedience of many people, that you will be a leader of many and that people will follow you." And this isn't ultimately fulfilled in Judah's life or even in his great descendant, King David. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. This is an amazing thing. And then we see the second one, which is even more intense. He calls Jesus the Root of David. And now I wonder, could we just read a passage from Isaiah? It is so crazy and so beautiful that will explain what does he mean by the Root of David. If you could, turn with me to Isaiah 11. Turn with me to Isaiah 11. This is an amazing passage. That's what I'll say. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." The nursing child, I love this line. For anyone who has small kids and you've ever seen them almost touch the outlet or almost, you know, get bitten by a dog, "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that day, the root of Jesse," the root of Jesse. So Jesse is David's dad, right? "The root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So just in that one verse, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David," suddenly we're getting massive expectations for this guy, right? He is going to be the one who reorders the universe in such a way that not only will people obey, but animals will be like, I'm not going to eat you. You know, like the lion's going to go tell the cow, dude, we're good. I'm in straw now, right? Like everything, no more bloodshed, no more violence, no more pain in the earth. How? From the root of David, right? The root of David, the descendant of David. This is Jesus. That it says the knowledge of the Lord. If you picture in your mind an ocean, and if you imagine yourself in the middle of the ocean and you look around, what do you see? Water, right? And he says, like that, that's how gonna be how expansive and prevalent the knowledge of the Lord will be. Everyone will know me. Everyone will walk with me. Everyone will obey me. Everyone together in glorious harmony. I saw recently an interview with Jerry Seinfeld and a younger comedian who the younger comedian years before had opened for Jerry Seinfeld. And Seinfeld was saying, you gave me the worst introduction of all time. And the comedian was like, what did I say? You know what? And he said, you said to the crowd, welcome up to the stage, the funniest man in all the world, Jerry Seinfeld. And he was like, that was the worst introduction you could have ever given me. And the comedian was like, why? That seems like a great introduction, right? Jerry Seinfeld goes, no one can live up to being the funniest person on the world, right? No one can live up if you're going, this guy is the funniest ever. No one can get up stage and be like, hi guys, gonna tell you a couple jokes, then I'll leave, right? That doesn't work. Even Seinfeld himself has to temper expectations, but not so with Jesus. His introduction, put all your hopes in this guy. Every hope you've ever had for your life, for the course of human history, put them all upon the shoulders of this guy. This is incredible. And why? Why is Jesus this worthy? Why is he this incredible? Why is he this powerful? Well, we see this in the song that they sing in verses 9 and 10. And this is where I want us to land on before we go into worship. Verses 9 and 10, here's the song they sing. Worthy are you to take the scroll, worthy are you to open its seals, for, why are you worthy? Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy are you because you were slain. Worthy are you because you were slain. And this is what's astounding, because when I picture who's going to be worthy to take this scroll, I'm not picturing a lamb, right? John looks and they go, worthy is this guy? And he looks and it says, behold, standing there, a lamb as though he had been slain. It's not even just like a lamb, he's like a muscular lamb. It's like this lamb has actually died. He's been sacrificed. And this uniquely is what makes Jesus worthy of reordering the universe, of instituting God's plans for human history, instituting God's purposes for our lives. What makes him worthy of that is that for your sake, he died. For your sake, he was sacrificed. In your place, he was murdered up on a cross. And not ultimately just out of happenstance or coincidence, but because God had decreed, this is how I'm going to redeem my people. Jesus died for our sake. And this is what makes him worthy of praise. This is what makes him worthy of instituting God's plans for history, of doing all that he does, is because he died. And what did that death do? What did that death do? The first thing that they say is that by his death, Jesus ransomed people to God. And this is, if you know it, this is money language. Ultimately, what it is that Jesus' death bought people from the family of death into the family of life. That no longer do we have to be called children of wrath or children of sin, that we get to be called children of the Most High God. Why? Because Jesus' death secured all that was necessary. He bought us. He bought us from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. What else did Jesus' death do? It says, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is what Jesus' blood did. This is what Jesus' death did. That it doesn't matter if you're from America or Nigeria or China or even Canada, that Jesus means that you get to stand before God. All of us as believers get to stand before God unified, one, and that we get to be God's kingdom. This is what Israel was meant to be. This is what God had told Israel. I want to make you a kingdom of priests. I want you to be ambassadors and representatives of what I am like. And if you read the story of Scripture, you see again and again, the people fall short, not quite the representatives of God that they were meant to be. And yet here, we are going to be made into one nation. And we won't be defined primarily by how much money we have or the language that we speak or the color of our skin. We will be defined as the kingdom of God. But if we say, well, I don't see color. I think we're all, it seems like God sees color, right? It seems like God sees color in this passage. He sees a lot of color, and they're all a part of the kingdom of God, right? They all get to be unified. They all get to stand together and worship God for eternity. Why? It's not of any skill or merit that they have. It's because Jesus has died on their behalf. And in so dying, we get to receive life and life abundant. This is amazing. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Knowing, okay, Jesus alone is worthy to fulfill the plan of God for human history. How do we respond? The only option we have is worship. The only option we have. If you read Revelation 5, they can't look at this lamb without singing a song. Worthy are you, Lord. Worthy are you. We do not sing songs just to fill time on a Sunday morning. We sing songs to ascribe praise and honor and majesty to our God, who though he was powerful and in heaven, he sent his son to die on our behalf. Though we had no merit that he would go, oh, I need to get those guys. They have a lot of potential. It was out of love. It was out of love. We were lacking, and yet God filled up everything that we need. We were sinful, and so God himself, his son, lived a perfect life and died a death that we had earned so that we could live forever with God. How can we hear that without singing? How can we hear that without worshiping?